Please open with Bibles with me to Matthew chapter 19. Matthew chapter 19. I don't know if you keep track of trends in law in the USA, but Laura actually is with us and she's in a part of our church family and she is studying law. She's an English major and a law major now, and wow, she's one smart lady, and she's studying law at UC. In the years that I've been in this country, and now really seriously taking notice as a citizen for the last couple of years, I've noticed that there is a noticeable divide in the way that judges approach law. I can never say that word properly. You know, law as an Australian, it just all doesn't come out right, does it? L-A-W, I'm talking about, okay? Law. So law, there is a divide, and judges approach law differently at the highest levels, particularly when we consider constitutional law. And the debate really out there is one about whether we should judge on the basis of the original intention of the founding documents and the founders of those documents, or whether the document should move with cultural trends. That's kind of the debate, and that might be a debate in our culture, no doubt, and I'm not making a political statement here this morning by any means. I'm just using this as an illustration. You have, no doubt, you have a position on that debate. I generally do. It's what we really need to hear this morning, though, is when you and I, as Christians, those who are redeemed in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ through his cross and what he has done for us, Christians are people who, we don't live according to cultural trends, and we don't live according to precedents formed in the culture of humanity. We live actually according to God's original intention for us to reflect his image as he originally created us to be. That's a very important thing for Christians to note. See, we humans in general, want to use things like law, and we're going to talk about Pharisees doing this too, to tend to use law, grab onto something that allows us to interpret in a way that we get an exception or a legal loophole to do whatever our naughty little hearts, our sinful, hard little hearts want us to do. That's just human nature, and this morning we're going to see that. We're going to see this in the scriptures. We're going to see this in Matthew 19 in a subject of marriage and divorce. Now, before we look at this text this morning, oh man, you know, when you just preach through the scriptures and you come to that next passage and you say, should I just skip this one? And you say, no. It's the word of God. This is next in the line in the text. And so I want to say something before we look at this morning. I want to say that as I look around our church, and I love our church, and I love each one of you and those who can't be with us and are still on Zoom. In our church and in every church, we have people who are married, and with varying degrees of joy in their marriage and some degrees of struggle. In this Genesis 3 world, every single church have folks who have experienced horrifying circumstances in their lives, and some that have led even to divorce. Some folks have been remarried. There are people in our church who will hear this sermon today and they will greatly desire to be married. And then there are people who will hear Jesus teaching on divorce and be reminded of past hurt, maybe even our past grievous sin in our life. And so this is where I want to remind all of us, before we even come to this text, before we even open one verse of Matthew 19 this morning, you know I love the church, and I hope you love the church. And I hate it when people speak ill of the church and point fingers at the church and blame the church for all sorts of stuff. But here's the reality. The church is messy. The church is messy because I'm messy and you are messy. The church is messy. Paul wrote to messy churches. You see it all through the New Testament, and one in particular was Corinth. When he wrote to Corinth in the sixth chapter of Corinth, you see all of this list of past sins of those who are in Corinth. And the past sins, they had like lying and slander and gossip and murder and adultery and sexual immorality and all sorts of things there. And he was writing to this church and he's talking about these past grievous sins in their life. And then he says, such for some of you. But he says this, but you were washed. Listen to these words. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. 1 Corinthians 6:11. So grace, the grace of God ensures that even as we look back at our past and we consider whatever situation we have been in, I want you to know this morning that if you are sitting here in this congregation here today and you are in Jesus Christ, you've repented of your sin, put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, He is your Savior here today, whatever your past this morning, whatever has been in your background, by God's grace, you can hear this message and know that there is no such thing as a second-class citizen in the kingdom of heaven. You can hear Jesus' answer about divorce. You can hear Jesus' answer even about great sin. And you can today, right now, every single one of us in this room and at home can glorify God in the truth of His word right now. Right now. Whatever situation you're in right now. And we get to apply God's word, the reverent obedience to God's text today. Now, this text today has a big statement that I just want to make up front. And I think the big statement goes something like this, that Christ, if you're a Christian, Christ has redeemed you to live according to who He has created you to be. And we live that way rather than looking for exceptions and legal loopholes to be the way that our hard hearts want us to be. We have been redeemed to live the way that God has created us to be, not look for legal loopholes and exceptions for our hard hearts to be what we want to be. The Christian life is not about looking for exceptions and loopholes to justify our decisions. The Christian life is about being redeemed to live according to who God originally purposed us to be. And this is no more evident than in these first 12 verses of chapter 19 of Matthew. Now, with all of that said, look at your Bibles. Let me read the first six verses of this. Now, when Jesus had finished these sayings, He went away from Galilee and entered the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. And large crowds followed Him, and He healed them there. And Pharisees came up to Him and tested him by asking, "Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?" And He answered, "Have you not read that He who created them from the beginning made them male and female? Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." The first thing I think that Jesus is telling us in these verses is that the creation ordinance, and I'm going to explain that word ordinance in a little while, but the creation ordinance is the foundational principle for marriage. So look what we've got here. Jesus is leaving Galilee. He starts on His way toward Jerusalem through the region of Judea. He's even healing people continually in his ministry, and He is confronted by Pharisees. Now, where He is, He's probably actually fairly close to where John the Baptist was doing his ministry. And you know that John the Baptist got into pretty big trouble on the subject of divorce, didn't he? because he talked about Herod's divorce and remarriage to Herodias, and he was saying that that was an ungodly divorce and remarriage. Now, these Pharisees, they may even be wanting to trap Jesus in that sense. I don't know. We don't know. We don't get all of that information in the text in relation to what John the Baptist was doing. That may be one of the reasons that they're asking him about this, but they're certainly coming up to him to test him, and they ask him this very, very specific question. And the question that they ask him is it lawful to divorce one's wife for, look at this word, any cause, any cause? Now, if we travel back to the first century Judea, go back there with me for a little while, there are actually two Jewish rabbinical schools of thought on divorce and interpreting the law. Now, those two schools are interpreting a particular passage about divorce and remarriage. So when we look at that, they are looking at a particular, when they talk about lawful and they talk about the law, and Jesus even mentions it here in this passage, there is a specific law that does this in Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 24, verses 1 to 4. You might even want to have a look at this with me. Deuteronomy chapter 24, verses 1 to 4. I'm just going to read it for you. And it says this. Deuteronomy 24, 1 to 4. When a man takes a wife and marries her, if then she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency, look at that word, it's a very important word, indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, and she departs out of his house, and if she goes and becomes another man's wife, and then it goes on to say, if the new man divorces her, then she's not to be remarried to the original husband again. The big important phrase that they were all squabbling about, the one, particularly one word that they were all debating about is this word, indecency. You know, the verses say that he divorced her because he found some indecency in her. So if we understand what indecency actually is, the thought is here, we get to understand what's the allowable situation for divorce. What's the thing? Now, there was, so what does it mean? There was a school that basically said, one of the schools, it was called the Shammai school, it basically said indecency only means very gross immorality, like adultery. But the most common school of thought was the Hillel school. And the Hillel school, probably even these Pharisees who are with Jesus in the way that they asked the question, any cause, the Hillel school, it was basically almost anything. It encompassed any cause. And even in the Hillel rabbinical writings, it even says an improperly cooked meal, right? So, in our first year of marriage, Trish made a carrot cake that tasted like spaghetti. Do you remember that one? Yes, spaghetti cake. It tasted like spaghetti. Now, we could have missed out on 32 years of lovely marriage, right? At least for me. So which school is right? Do you get divorced over the spaghetti cake, or do you, you know, keep on going? And what's the allowable reason for divorcing your wife here? Your spouse, actually, also, by the way, Mark talks about these things, and he talks also about the wife divorcing husband. So it's your spouse, right? It's your spouse we're talking about. So here is Jesus. Back in that day, it was mainly men that divorced women, and that was basically the way it was. So here is Jesus' answer. Basically, Jesus' answer here, if you look at it, he's basically saying, listen, your premise for asking this question is all wrong to start with. Stop looking for legal precedents to do whatever you want to do to justify whatever lifestyle that you want to have. See, how do you interpret the legal precedent for allowing divorce in the law? And let's think about it. This is the Deuteronomy. This is the Mosaic law. This is Moses' law. This is over 1,000 years old. So by the time it gets to them, surely there's been lots of judicial decisions made about this passage and about divorce all the way along. Surely it's what we would call, possibly has even been formed by this time, what we would call in our culture a super precedent. Have you ever heard of that term before? They call it a super precedent. Surely there's a super precedent they can go by. But look clearly at Jesus' answer. Jesus doesn't go to Deuteronomy here. Jesus doesn't go to the Mosaic law. He goes beyond it. He goes beyond that old covenant law, and he goes all the way back to the very foundation of the whole created order. Jesus' argument here is what many theologians would call a creation ordinance argument. Now, the creation ordinance is, this is the way things are to be because this is the way that they were created to be. That's a creation ordinance. This is a platform basis of the way that the things are supposed to work in the world because that's the way that they were created. Things are naturally meant to be this way because they were created by God for the original purpose of God. Now, let's follow the flow of argument here for a moment. First, Jesus says, by the way, have you not read? So Jesus is basically saying, firstly, you've got a reading problem. And I want to get to that. And the reading problem is basically for them, are you ignoring your own scriptures? Are you just not even opening the very first scroll of the scriptures and looking at the very first words of that scroll? So then Jesus quotes from Genesis. And look at what he quotes. Look at what he says. He says, he answered, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning, let's just stop there. Let's just even stop there. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created. He created in the first place. This is a really important fact because he alone created. And one of the things that he creates is humans and human relationships. He created marriage and he's the author of marriage. He's the definer of marriage. Look, I know that you and I live in a society that wants the court systems to define marriage. They want cultural sentiment and acceptance to define marriage. But I'm going to put it to you that our culture also has a reading problem. It's not necessarily one of ignoring. It's one of redefining on the basis of however we want to define words. It's however we want to define it on the basis of our own sinful hearts and agendas. See, that's the essence of postmodernism, if you've ever heard of that term. Postmodernism is this relativity in relation to truth that has influenced our culture. In postmodernism, it's the reader that determines meaning, not the author. It doesn't matter what the author actually intended, it's what the reader wants to know and believe that is there. So define whatever way suits your best. Our culture has a big reading problem, I believe, when it comes to things like this. But the first words here remind us that there is a divine author. He's a creator of all. And if, as the creator of all, he determines all. He determines all reality. He determines all truth and goodness and meaning in the world. And he created them from the beginning, and look at how he created them. We skip to Genesis 1:27 here. He made them male and female, Jesus says, and that's Genesis 1:27. That's a foundational aspect. This is the very foundation, very definition, and absolutely essential for the purpose of marriage. Because this is the Jesus flow of argument about marriage. He's saying, listen, they are male, man, and female woman, without an understanding. And by the way, male man, female woman, male man, same thing, synonymous words, female woman. This is Jesus' argument. And he's talking about both sex and gender here synonymously. They're not different things. See, without an understanding that God created male and female as anatomically complementary. I say it that way so parents, you can take the time to explain that to your kids later. Anatomically complementary. There is no, without understanding that, there is no understanding of marriage. Without the creation of male and female, it is illogical for God then to say, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Now, in Genesis 1:27, we get the words male and female, but in Genesis 2:23, talking about exactly the same thing, we get the words man and woman, because Adam says that Eve was called woman because she was taken out of man and is bone of his bone and flesh of his flesh. There is one humanity, male and female, and then in verse 5 of chapter 19, Jesus says, therefore, and now he's quoting Genesis chapter 2, verse 24. Therefore, because God created male and female, because of that, there is now, here is the implication, the fact that God created woman out of man, and there is male and female, he says, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Because God created male, and because God created male and female, he created marriage. Marriage is part of the very creation of humanity. It is for the well-being of humanity. It is the very foundation of family. It is the way that God created to spread his worship in multiplication across the world. It is so important. The man leaves his father and mother, Jesus says. Why? Why does he leave his father and mother? Well, here is the reason why. Because he has one. He actually has a father and mother, except for Adam and Eve, right? We all have a father and mother. That's the only way that we can be. And so he actually has a father and mother. The father and mother are the permanent parental union in marriage that he leaves for his own wife. And he's joined to her in one flesh union. They become one in every way. So why is Jesus referring to this? He's saying this. This is his whole argument in answer to the Pharisees' question, because he's saying, if you Pharisees want to concentrate on the legal precedent for pulling marriage apart, your priority is completely misdirected and you don't even understand what marriage is. Have you read? The creation ordinance says marriage is permanent. What you're trying to get around is never what God, the author of marriage, intended. Its purpose is for his glory, and that's why Jesus now states his conclusion very, very succinctly. Look at his conclusion. What therefore? Therefore, that means he's coming up to his conclusion. All of this flow of argument now leads to this one big statement. What therefore God has joined together. He did it so from creation, from the very ordinance of the world. This is the way that the natural order in the whole universe is to work as far as human relationships are concerned. What God has joined together, let not man separate. Let me say that to you another way. What the Creator created, don't let the creature uncreate. What the Creator created, don't let the creature uncreate. And so, marriage is part of the very created order. It is permanent. That is the natural created intention of marriage. This is the same type of argument, by the way. The argument structure that Jesus uses here is used all through the New Testament. You can see Paul actually using it. Paul uses it in so many different ways, this creation ordinance argument. I've got the verses listed in your bulletin so you can go back and read them later. I'm not going to quote every one of them for time here. I'm just giving you the references. Paul talks about there being male-only eldership in the church. Why is there male-only eldership in the church? In 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 11 to 14, Paul says it's because of the created order. In Romans chapter 1, verse 21 to 28, Paul refers to what is unnatural in intimate human relationships. Anything that's outside of one man for one woman, marriage for life, is unnatural. And so Paul is saying what is unnatural in intimate human relationships because they go against the created order of God. And so God gave humanity over to its unnatural lusts. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul refers to husband and wife roles in marriage on the basis of the created order. The created order, brothers and sisters, is the most foundational truth for understanding our relationship to God and to each other. The book of Genesis is the foundational history of the created world that actually gives coherency and understanding for biblical doctrines, including marriage and all human relationships. But there's one more that I really want to bring our attention to, and that is that Paul also, in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 28 to 32, which is why I asked Robert to read that for us as our reading this morning, quotes the very, very same Genesis 2 passage that Jesus quotes here in Matthew 19 of leaving father and mother, cleaving to your wife, becoming one flesh, to help us to know that the very created order God created in his infinite sovereign plan of redemption, in that created order, even in Genesis 2, was to be a very picture of the eternal union and grace of Christ to his church. Wow. So whether you are married this morning or whether you are unmarried, we should all be able to glory in this picture of God's glory, right? Whether you're married or unmarried, we can glory in the fact that marriage is a permanent union created by God to spread his glory in this world and be a picture of his glorious grace in the gospel. That's marriage. Now, when we see this, we can clearly see the damaging effects of the sin of sexual immorality, particularly adultery, actually breaking the one flesh creation ordinance and creating a completely different one flesh union. And that's why sexual immorality, talking about fornication, even before marriage, before you've committed to that person in marriage for life, or adultery in marriage, is so incredibly serious. Now, the Pharisees understand exactly that Jesus is, they know what Jesus is saying. They know that this is exactly that Jesus is saying, that marriage is to be permanent because God created that way. And we know that they understand his statements here because look at verse 7. Look at their next response to him. They said to him, "Why then, if this is to be like this Jesus, so permanent in the created order, why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and send her away?" This is a complete misappropriation of scripture too, by the way, because there's no command in the law to give a certificate of divorce. In other words, they're saying, "Jesus, if it is so permanent, how come the law commands a certificate of divorce be given?" And Jesus' answer back to them is basically saying, "Listen, you're trying to solve all your problems that you have in the interpretation of the law, legality. But legality is not your problem. Your heart is your problem." Look at Matthew 19:8. He said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives, but from the very beginning it was not so." By the way, when Jesus says Moses allowed you, he doesn't mean Moses personally allowed it. He's talking about Moses, the law. And it's not even the point anyway. The reason there is even any type of provision for a divorce certificate in the Mosaic law is because of hard, sinful human hearts that cause divorce in the first place. See, this is actually, you know, people call this the divorce clause or the exclusion clause for divorce. This is not as much a divorce provision as it is a provision for hardness of heart. You might say, well, why is there a provision in the law for hardness of heart? There doesn't seem to be a provision in the law for hardness of heart everywhere, anywhere else. But I think we have a provision in the law for hardness of heart there, even at least for the Israelites, because there's two people involved. It's not just one person's hardness of heart. The term hardness of heart is very, very important too. And if you have in the ESV, it says simply hardness of heart. And if you have that translation that just simply says hardness of heart, it couldn't be more literal in our English translations than that. The Greek word is sclerocardium. It's one word made up of two separate words. Sclero, it's an English, in our English words, it's an English medical term. Actually, you might have heard of sclerosis. Sclerosis means hardening. So somebody with, for instance, something like multiple sclerosis has a plaque that hardens around, I don't know if it's right to say nerve endings, but it hardens and causes all horrible debilitating symptoms in the body. Cardia is the word for heart. We have cardiac units in hospitals, don't we? So if you are sclerocardian, you are hard-hearted. You have a heart of stone and you need a heart of flesh. And that's an exact statement that couldn't be more clear. And that's exactly what happens. I believe this is exactly what happens in divorce, because one or maybe even both parties are hard-hearted. At least with one or maybe both parties, there's no room for repentance of sin or no room for forgiveness. Now think about what we preached last week. We were in the passage of the unforgiving servant. I don't think it's just a coincidence that these two appear right beside each other. Because this man had a hard heart toward his master's heart of mercy. Divorce is the result of that hard human heart in marriage. So rather than consider our own hearts, it becomes easier to look at legal precedents to justify our life. Doesn't that just describe the inclination of the whole world? The whole world of humanity that we live in. Look for the legal loophole that just justifies your actions and lifestyle and however you want to live. And this is exactly why it should be different in the church. This is exactly why it's not a mistake that this passage comes directly after the passage of the unforgiving servant in Matthew 18. Because brothers and sisters, we should all know in that picture of mercy between Jesus and his church that marriage is, we should all know that in this Genesis 3 world, we, even Christians, are capable of committing against each other sins in marriage that are absolutely significant. Significant, not insignificant, significant. They're significant, but Christians say something different than the world. Christians say the very creation ordinance that I was redeemed to be living out, the definition of marriage is the permanent one flesh union between husband and wife, and whatever my spouse is capable of doing to me is incomparable to what I have done by sinning against Christ. Whatever my spouse is capable of doing to me. There might be provision of law because of a hard heart, but that is not the intention from God in the beginning. If you are in Christ, we are to reflect the very permanency of the creation ordinance and the grace being a picture of Christ in the church. You and I, as Christians, live between Genesis 2 and Ephesians 5 in marriage. But even so, Jesus does have these words that kind of follow, and he shows that the inevitability of what hardened sinful hearts cause in this world. And as a result, there's an exception statement that Jesus makes, but it's not our answer. It's not our go-to. Look at Matthew 19:9, and I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, and by the way, Jesus is not saying it's good to divorce your wife, and Jesus is not by any means endorsing divorce here. In fact, we know that God in Malachi talks about God hating divorce. But so whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. Now, there are so many views in the church on this, so many arguments. Roger and I have been wading through this together, considering this for our church elders, so that we can have a policy to navigate this if this were to happen in our body. So far, in 4 years, thank you. In 4 years, I've not experienced a divorce in our church yet. I'm hoping never to experience it, but inevitably, probably one day, something like this is going to happen. And I want you to know that the elders of our church do believe in the absolute permanence of marriage, but we also do believe that Jesus is saying here that while our position must be that marriage is permanent, that there is always a way of redeeming marriage through Christ and his cross, there seems to be a narrow window, and I believe it is the protection of the innocent party that is at place here in a divorce. Did you hear the word narrow? This is not your loophole. It's not mine. This is not our way out. If two believers are married and grievous sin comes between them, it is God's mercy toward us. Just like the unforgiving sinner, it is God's mercy toward us that makes it possible that we might have mercy toward each other. Be merciful even as your heavenly Father is merciful. Mercy triumphs over judgment. But in the New Testament, we do get a couple of statements that would particularly protect, I believe, an innocent party by them having a formal certificate of divorce. And it would seem that in these very narrow circumstances, they would by default be free to remarry, because the text just seems to assume the remarriage. So one of these is right here where Jesus says, except for sexual immorality. The word he uses there is porneia. It doesn't just mean adultery. It does mean adultery, but maybe more than that, fornication, sexual sin. I think Jesus is talking about a serious break in the one flesh union of creation that occurs when a spouse creates another flesh union with another person, and therefore the adultery has already happened. It's already done. You know, creating a position where they will create adultery, it's done. And the seriousness of this one flesh joining has already been broken. Jesus is not saying, by the way, in saying that, he's not saying that sexual immorality is the unforgivable sin of marriage. He is not saying that either. In fact, if there is true repentance, Roger and I would be strong together on this. If there is true repentance, we would want to do all that we can to help forgiveness reign in a marriage. And don't hear me saying that that's just easy. I'm not saying that. But we also know because of hardened, stony hearts, there are people who will simply leave their spouses for other people and they will refuse to give up their sin. They will refuse. They would rather wallow in it. And in that case, I believe Jesus is making an exception for the protection of what might be, in inverted commas, an innocent party. But hey, there's not an exception for innocence and not an exception, and then unforgiveness doesn't matter, right? Forgiveness matters here, if there's repentance. So we also don't have time to go into this today, but I also believe that 1 Corinthians 7, Paul also makes the same type of protection provision for a person who's abandoned by an unbelieving spouse. But I want to tell you one thing I really don't like. There are basically three main views when it comes to these passages on marriage and divorce. And really great guys who are great pastors and teachers all disagree with each other, and we would agree with them on just about everything else. There's a view called the permissive view, there's a view called the semi-permanent view, and there's a view called the permanent view. Now, we obviously don't hold the permissive view that says, like the Hillel school, any cause, anything is permissible. I don't see that even close to Jesus' argument, particularly when Jesus goes back to the created order. But people would say that when we come down on, well, we do see this, we do see Jesus seeming to, and I think it's for the protection of an innocent party, seeming to have that clause there. I hate it when people tell me you don't have a permanent view of marriage. I absolutely do have a permanent view of marriage. Marriage is permanent. Are you hearing me say marriage is permanent? Marriage is permanent. But I also can't agree that just because of what the text says in front of me, I just don't think there is no protection for an innocent party when there's a hardened heart that just won't let go and keeps on walking away and abandons for other sexual encounters and all sorts of things and won't repent. But let me remind right now, as we've been talking about this, let me remind any of you who have been impacted by divorce, whether it's yours or in your family or something like that, let me just remind all of us that there is great grace and mercy to be found in the cross for anything in our past, and a pastor and a church family who are here to love you as you live for Christ now. Whatever circumstance you're in right now, obey Christ right now. Let's all right now agree together that God's design for marriage is to be permanent union between one woman and one man. But I want to end in this, which is the last few verses, where Jesus says, whether married or single, I think what he's saying is this, whether married or single, live for the King and his kingdom. Look at Matthew chapter 19, verse 10 here. The disciples said to him, if such is the case of a man with his wife, it is better not to marry. Now, this seems like a bit of a rash statement from the disciples, doesn't it? You know? And I think it tells us they sense the seriousness of what Jesus is saying. They understand the permanency that Jesus is speaking of. Some people think that this is the disciples making some tongue-in-cheek comment. They're making a joke. You know the Australian word cheeky? That they're being a bit cheeky about this. They're being a little bit of a joke. You know, Jesus, you know, it's better not to at all. Ha. I don't think they're doing that. I don't think they're making, you know, some people say, well, it's cheaper to keep her. You know, that's not what they're doing. I think what they're actually doing is they're feeling the weight of this weighing, heavy, intimidating responsibility of marriage before the one who created it, and they're saying, Jesus, is it not just better to be single? Because this is really heavy. This is heavy. But look at what Jesus says to them in verse 11 and 12. He said to them, not everyone can receive this saying. And when he says this saying, it's actually this word. This word that they have just said, I think that's what he is saying here, that what the disciples have directly just said to him. Not everyone can receive your word about it not being better to marry, disciples. Not everybody can really accept that. I think basically what Jesus is saying is, listen, singleness is not for everyone. And you see the same type of message in 1 Corinthians 7. Singleness is not for everyone. But notice it says to whom, but only those to whom it is given. It is a gift. In this Genesis 3 world, it might not be the norm in the created order, but, you know, just in the world that we live in, there is a sense of a gift for godly singleness. And look at the words, to whom it has been given, it is given. And then Jesus says something really strange that 2,000 years later, you and I just read and we go, what? Look at verse 12, for there are eunuchs who would have been so from birth. And there are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by men, and there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Let the one who is able to receive this receive it. And I think he's saying here there are three categories of people who could possibly receive it. Receive what you're saying about singleness. And he gives us the three categories here, and they're called the three categories, and he uses this word eunuchs. And this is a statement, by the way, when he talks about eunuchs, and you go to this passage and talk about eunuchs, this has nothing to do with mutilating one's body because of gender dysphoria. It is nothing to do with that. The first category here is someone who would remain single because there's a true physical reason from birth to do so. The second category here are those who, and in ancient cultures, they would have totally understood what this was all about. In ancient cultures, there would be men who would be castrated so that they could be trusted in working for kings and high officials who had harems of women and not be distracted by those women, not touch the king's women. The Ethiopian eunuch, I think, in the book of Acts might be someone like that. And he was converted to Christ and praise God. And so they don't get married. But then there's also this other category here of those who make themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Now, I think Jesus is simply saying here that there are those who simply remain single. Don't they make themselves that way physically? I think they just simply remain single in order to serve in Christ's kingdom with full focus. Now, this doesn't mean that somebody is more valuable to God by staying single or by getting married. You are not holier if you become some sort of celibate saint like a monk. Nor are you more human because you can fulfill the one flesh union of marriage. Jesus was fully human and single. We dare not question the fullness of his humanity, do we? Simply this. Whether one is single or married, find your contentment in Christ and fulfill your call by living for the sake of his kingdom. Find your contentment in Christ and fulfill your call by living for the sake of his kingdom. Let's finish. Listen, we are all, every Christian redeemed to be who God originally created us to be in Christ. If you are married right now, no matter what your past, if you are married right now, even if you are having difficulties, view your marriage as a Christian as that which is created by God in permanence for his glory. Husbands, step up and be the husbands that you need to be. Wives, be the wonderful, gentle helpers that you need to be for your husbands to step up. If you need to fight for your marriage, you fight for your marriage. Not fight in an angry, sinful way. I'm fighting in a godly way for my marriage because marriage is permanent. That's what Christians do. Because even in this Genesis world with hardships, we know what God created marriage to be. We know who He redeemed us to be. And we will fight for God's glory in how we are created to be. There's always mercy, there's always forgiveness, there's always reconciliation in and through the blood of Jesus. If you need help, come and get help. If you're single, live for the sake of Christ's kingdom and the glory of God. And either way, remember what Jesus is saying. The understanding of our life, it's not found in you finding some legal precedence to live how you want to live and justify your lifestyle. It's found in who God created you to be in and through Jesus Christ. And when all of us can look at that and see that in the text of Scripture, you know what each of us can say in the way that Jesus has redeemed us through His cross? We can simply say this about our wives and about what Christ has done for us. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you for marriage. Thank you for singleness. Thank you for the cross. Let us glorify you in all ways. Let's pray. May you be glorified in our life. May we see the truth of your word, God, from the very first pages as we open your book. And may we bring you glory in the reflection of your image to who we were created to be. I pray for all of us. I pray for those who are married in this room right now that they would know the mercy and grace and forgiveness and the love that you have given them so that they could give it to each other and be a picture of Christ in the church. I pray for those who are in hardship, Lord, in their marriage, and I pray that you would give them forgiving and merciful spirits and joyful spirits as well as repentant spirits of sin in their life. I pray, Lord, that we would see the union of the one flesh creation that you made and we would make it an important priority in our life. I pray for those who are to remain single or be single, and Lord, may they glorify you with full focus in their life, and may they be a blessing, and may they be blessed by their married friends and brothers and sisters, and may married brothers and sisters be blessed by them. And may we just be your family who love you and obey you and glorify you in all things. And we pray this in the name of our glorious King, Jesus. Amen.